I do think it is God's providence that we are looking at the resurrection today of all days. I know that some, maybe many in our church, I know that many in our world are fearful of the current events that are unfolding right now in the Middle East. I would say that no event will assuage our fears and calm our hearts like the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen? And let me explain why. We're going to talk a lot about the resurrection today. But I think about what the risen Christ said in Matthew 28:18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. I don't like the phrase, the world is out of control. I don't think that's theologically accurate, right? Because God is in control. Amen? He's in control. How do we know that? Because Jesus is alive. So we can rest, church. We should pray and proclaim, but we can rest. All right, the resurrection. Oh, man. You know, the cross is heavy, and we took really 2 weeks to look at the cross, but the resurrection is heavy as well because of the implications of this doctrine. The big idea of my sermon this morning is Jesus was raised so that we might behold, believe, and tell others, okay? Jesus was raised so that we might behold, believe, and tell others. Yeah, I love the story of Doubting Thomas, and I know we're not there yet in the Gospel of John, but I want to just talk about Thomas for a minute, if you'll allow it. It was reported to Thomas that Jesus had indeed been raised, but he missed it. He missed that visible appearance. The other disciples saw him raised. Thomas wasn't there. And Thomas says, unless I see him and actually see the wound and touch him, I'll never believe. Well, what happens? Thomas eventually does behold the risen Savior. And once he beholds, this is one of my favorite lines in John's Gospel, once he beholds the risen Savior, he exclaims, my Lord and my God. You know, the resurrection of Jesus changed Thomas's life. And this is true of every Christian that has ever lived. The resurrection changes everything. And I would say, I'm gonna piggyback on what Dave said and Aaron prayed. No event in the life of Christ and no doctrine is more paramount and has more significance than the resurrection. The implications of this doctrine, this event that happened in space and time, are both deep and wide, meaning they are many and of great substance. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you a preview of the next 2 weeks, if you don't mind. I'm going to take just a second to do this, a few seconds. The next two sermons, this one included, okay, so this Sunday and next Sunday, the next two sermons will explore two events that are central to Christianity, the resurrection of Jesus today, and the next week, the ascension of Jesus. And I want to take the opportunity to explore the theological implications of these two doctrines. Jesus was raised and he ascended. And I want to answer several broad questions for each one. So here are the questions that we're going to answer the next 2 weeks regarding these two events, these two doctrines, the resurrection and the ascension. What do these events, these doctrines, teach us about Jesus? What do these events, these doctrines mean for us as Christians? How do they affect us, and how should they continue to affect us? But first up we have, I was waiting for you, but you missed it, the resurrection. That's where we're headed today. And I want to look at the following items. I like to prepare you. This is where we're headed, okay? First, and if you like apologetics, you'll really like the first point. We're going to look at the fact of the resurrection, the evidence that it actually happened, okay? So number one is the fact of the resurrection. Number two, the meaning of the resurrection. That's kind of the so what question. Christ was raised, so what? What does it mean? What does it mean for us? What does it mean for Jesus? And then three, and this is probably what I'm most excited about, is the result of the resurrection. What is the intended result of the resurrection? These sermons, this week and next, will be both expositional and theological in nature, meaning we will carefully work through the text, verse by verse, seeking to uncover the intended meaning of that passage. So this week is John 20:1-10. While at the same time, we're going to explore the theological implications and the meaning of our passage and the events therein. All right, so number one, the fact of the resurrection. John, who wrote John's gospel, the beloved disciple, John wants to show us, and he goes to great lengths to do this. He wants us to know that we know that Jesus did in fact what? I can't tell how you said it. Raised, rised. We're from East Texas, so I think I heard both. He rised. He riz up. He was raised. It's okay. He was raised. And John wants us to know that he was raised. Our passage contains multiple apologetic points that would not have been lost on the original audience of John's gospel. And I hope they're not lost on us today either. And I want us to look at three, okay? Here are three apologetic points. Number one, or I'm going to say A, the first witness, it's Mary Magdalene, a woman. And you're thinking, so what? In the gospel accounts of the resurrection of Jesus, looking at all the gospels, who are the first eyewitnesses on the scene? Women. It's women. Every time, right? Well, I mean, it makes sense because the gospels are going to agree. But why is that significant? You know, if someone was going to make up the resurrection and hope that it would gain traction, you wouldn't put women as the first eyewitnesses. And again, this is not a slight against. I love women, okay? There's two very important women in my life. Well, I guess a woman and then a young lady, my wife and my daughter. But you have to understand the culture in which these events took place, and it'll be helpful. It'll shed light. So why would this hurt their case if they were going to make up the resurrection? We know this actually happened, but some have said, well, I mean, surely the resurrection was made up. People don't rise from the dead. In the ancient world, the testimony of women was suspect and not even admissible in court. Isn't that a shame? So again, the testimony of a woman in the ancient world, in this culture, was not even admissible in court. So if you were going to create the resurrection story, you wouldn't have women be the first ones on the scene. That would have been counterproductive. So here's a simple syllogism. Follow me here. Number one, if you're going to make up the resurrection of Jesus, then you wouldn't have women as the first eyewitnesses. Number two, women are the first ones on the scene in the Gospels. Number three, therefore, the resurrection of story of Jesus was not made up. Okay, let me say it one more time. If you're going to make up the resurrection of Jesus, then you're not going to have women as the first eyewitnesses. Number two, women are the first eyewitnesses. Number three, obviously the resurrection story of Jesus was not made up. The fact that we have women as the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection is good evidence that it actually what? It actually happened. And what do we know about Mary Magdalene? Now, Mary has a colorful past, and we have to look outside of John to see it. Okay, and again, this would have affected the way people looked at her. She would have been rendered unclean by many, if not most. We learn back in Luke 8:2 that she had been healed of demonic possession by Jesus. Again, if you're going to make up the resurrection during this time and in this particular place, you wouldn't assign Mary as the first eyewitness. You would only include this detail if you were committed to recording the actual events that took place. Amen? All right. B. I'm excited about this. B. We have the emphasis. Again, these are the apologetic points. B. The emphasis on eyewitness testimony and eyewitness detail. Everybody say detail. It's a very important word here, okay? And I want us to notice, so if you have your Bibles, open up with me to John 20. And I want you to follow along. I want you to notice the use of the verb to see. To see. So in verse 1, it says, she saw. She saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. What did she see? The stone that was blocking the entrance to the tomb had been what? It'd been moved, been taken away. That's an important detail. Verses 5 and 6, listen carefully. In stooping to look in, he saw. There it is again. He saw. And what did he see? The linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then we have verse 6. Then Simon Peter came. The first Saul was John. Now we got Simon Peter. Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He, what? He saw the linen cloths lying there. And now go to verse 8. Verse 8. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. Whoa! He saw, and because of what he saw, or better stated, didn't see, it made him what? He believed. Okay. Now, I have to make an important observation here from the Greek. Nobody groaned. Good, you're getting used to that. Understand that the New Testament was originally written in the Greek language, which is important. Okay, so I want to look at three, and this is so odd, three different Greek verbs to see, but they're different words. Three different Greek verbs are used in these few verses to express the idea of seeing, and they all have meanings. And I'm going to unpack each one quickly, okay? So they are, the first is, and you don't have to remember this, but blepo. Blepo. It's used twice in verse 1 and verse 5. Blepo. Then you have the word theoreo. Theoreo is used one time in verse 6, and then you have the word harao, used in verse 8 one time. Blepo, theoreo, and harao, okay? Now, the first word, the first word means to pay close attention, to notice, to look carefully. The second verb means to observe something with sustained attention. I could hold this all day, but I won't, because we got to keep going, right? And then the third word, horao, can mean to spiritually perceive something. Isn't that interesting? And that's the word that's associated with faith. Isn't that cool? Harao. But each verb, here's the point, each verb carries the idea of careful, almost studious observation. You're looking at something carefully. It's not just a quick glance, you're studying it. You're seeing it clearly. Sustained attention. What they saw, they reported in detail. And what they saw changed them forever. Now, the fact that two men, how many men? Two men saw the empty tomb together, that is quite significant. It would have rendered the evidence admissible under the Jewish legal system. And this is according to Deuteronomy 17:6. On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. One witness, no good. More than one, very good. Okay? We got two men who saw the tomb was? It's empty. All right, now, this is what I'm really excited about. I love this stuff. I do. The details of our passage are quite staggering. So I want you to go back to the text with me, and we're going to listen once more to verse 1 and verses 4 to 7. Okay? So look at verse 1. Notice the detail. Be a careful reader with me. Verse 1, now on the first day of the week, again, that's a detail, not just any day, it's the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early. When did she come? She came early while it was still what? Still dark. I mean, that's interesting detail. She saw, as we already talked about this, the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now let's go to verse 4. Again, listen for the detail. Verse 4, both of them, this is Peter and John, were running together, but the other disciple, obviously faster, outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, right? So again, very specific, the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. This does not read like myth or legend. It reads like what it is, eyewitness testimony. All right, let me nerd out for a minute, if you'll let me. I guess you have no choice. You could walk out, but please don't. There's a New Testament scholar that I really like. His name's Richard Bauckham. And he has a cool accent, which helps if you're listening to him. He's from England. But Richard Bauckham wrote a groundbreaking book back in 2006. And I remember exactly where I was sitting when I read this book. I was in Boston Commons, a famous park in Boston. I was a student there reading his book, okay, right when it came out. The book's called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, the Gospels as Eyewitness Testimony. In it, Bauckham argues carefully and convincingly that the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are not the result of embellished myth or legend, but are in fact based on the eyewitness testimony of Jesus' early followers. Now, this is what I want you to focus on, okay? Toward the end of the book, on page 312, I'm just kidding, but toward the end of the book, he talks about the reliability of what's called recollective memory, okay? Recollective memory. He begins by talking about what might be deemed as a unique or unusual event. He writes, an event that we generally consider memorable, it's just stuck in there, right? So think of something that's just stuck in there. It's not going away. If you're married, hopefully your wedding day, right? That was a. If you have kids, hopefully the birth of your kids. Those are unique events. I can tell you where I was, probably what I was wearing when each of my kids were born. It's right there, guys. He writes, the common notion that such events are more likely to be remembered is confirmed by studies that consistently find that low-frequency events show better memory than high-frequency events, repeated events, okay? Here's what he's saying. If an event is exceptional or unusual, you're likely going to what? You're going to remember it. Now, I think of Mark 4. Mark 4, oh, I love Mark 4. What happens at the end of Mark 4? At the end of Mark 4, Jesus calms the storm. Do you remember that story? You have the parable of the sower, and at the end of that, you got Jesus on the water, on the Sea of Galilee with his disciples. And what's he doing, by the way? He's sleeping, and what happens? This giant storm overtakes the disciples' boat. Would we call that not just the storm? Those weren't unique, but the calming of a storm. Is that unique? I've never done that. Hey, storm, shut up. And it just stops. I mean, that's a pretty exceptional event. Makes sense that it would be remembered. Here's the point I want to make. What do we notice in our passage? Mark 4:38, but Jesus was in the stern asleep on the cushion. It's a lot of detail. These are the things that only an eyewitness would notice, and especially in relation to a low frequency or exceptional event like the miraculous calming of a storm. Again, in our passage in John chapter 20, 1-10, we see that it was the first day of the week, it was early, it was dark, we had the mention of the face cloth being folded up in a place by itself. This is the result of memory recall in relation to an unusual or exceptional event, and I can't think of an event more exceptional than what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen? You know, maybe a personal example, 9/11. Who can remember where they were when they learned that the two towers had been hit? I can tell you exactly where I was. I was a junior at Hudson High School walking into my English class, flabbergasted. I couldn't believe it. I thought I was dreaming. Okay? That was a horrific event, but again, unusual, and we'll never forget. Here's the third thing. Two important details. What are they, I wonder, in our text? What are the two important details? And again, if you'll allow me, I'm going to go a little past verse 10. I got to, okay? Here are the two events. We have an empty tomb and visible appearance. Not only was the tomb empty, but Jesus was, he was seen. He was seen, right? There's a visible appearance. And that's John 20, 11-18. So as we saw in our passage for today, Jesus' followers clearly saw that the tomb was what? It's empty. And as we'll see next week, Jesus was visibly seen. Listen to John 20, 18. I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but it's important for the point. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have what? I have seen the Lord. I've seen him. Not just an empty tomb now, but I've actually seen him alive. He was dead, but now he's alive. Everybody say empty tomb, visible appearance. All right, that's you don't have to repeat anymore. This is what most would reckon to be incontrovertible evidence. you could try and explain away one of these details, but when both appear together, the conclusion is obvious. Jesus really was raised. Let me explain what I mean here. If there had just been an empty tomb, people might have said, well, obviously the tomb was robbed. That happened in the ancient world on occasion. Surely that's what happened. If all we had in the gospel accounts was visible appearances, people might say, well, maybe you saw a ghost, or you had a hallucination, or maybe just a real vivid dream. But an empty tomb plus visible appearance convinced people that Jesus really was, he was raised. He was raised from the dead. The only explanation that makes any sense at all is that it actually happened. The much more probable explanation is that the resurrection of Jesus really happened. We can confidently say as Christians that the resurrection happened. First and foremost, because the Bible tells us so. Amen? And I stand on God's word. It's authoritative. It's true. But we also have this preponderance of good historical evidence in support of the event. But we still have to answer the question, so what? What difference does the resurrection of Jesus really make? Can we go there now? Number two, the meaning of the resurrection. Now, due to time, and because of my need to look to other passages outside of John chapter 20, verses 1 to 10, I'm going to provide in rapid succession several implications for the resurrection of Jesus. What does it mean? I want to begin by quoting Paul. I love 1 Corinthians 15. Listen to verses 17 to 19. Paul says, and if Christ has not been raised, don't miss this, friends. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. I mean, that's heavy. What's hanging in the balance if Christ wasn't raised? Our salvation, everything. He goes on to say, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If they're dead, they're going to stay dead. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be most pitied. But what does Paul go on to say? But Christ has been raised. Right away, we see how important this event, this doctrine really is. And we know it happened. Amen? But again, what does it mean? What does it mean? So I want us to look at the implications of the resurrection in three areas. How many? Let's just do three. What does the resurrection mean for Jesus? What does it mean for Christians? What does it mean for the world? Can we do that quickly? I got to go fast, okay? All right, what does the resurrection mean for Jesus? I'm going to call that A. I got 1, 2, 3, 4 points here. One, it means that his saving work worked. It means that the cross worked, that God really accomplished what he set out to accomplish by sending his son as a sacrifice. The fact that Christ was raised means it worked. No amens. I'll say amen. That's good news. There's no good news. Didn't you just hear 1 Corinthians 15, 17 and 19? There's no good news if Christ stayed dead, but he's been raised, and it means the cross worked. This is supported by what Paul declares would be the case if Christ wasn't raised. Remember verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 15. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Now listen, let's reverse that. Because Christ has been raised, it means that our faith is not futile and that as Christians we are no longer in our what? We're no longer in our sins. We're no longer under the condemnation of our sin. The cross worked. How do we know? Because Christ was, he's raised. Amen. I'm having a great time right now because I'm hearing these truths out loud and I'm praising God for them. Two, it means that Jesus is king. How do we know he's king? Because he's been raised. I love Romans and I love how it begins. Listen to Paul, Romans 1:4. And Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. 3, it means that Jesus is Lord. And I could have just used that same passage, but I'm going to use a different one. Acts 2:36. So again, what does the resurrection mean for Jesus? It means that the cross worked. It means that Jesus is King. And it means that Jesus is Lord. Acts 2:36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And recall Thomas's response to Jesus, John 20:28, after he sees him, my Lord and my God. Number 4, it means that Jesus is to be the judge. This is Acts 17:30-31. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. Did you know that? And who's he going to do it by? By a man whom he has appointed. Who's that? And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Who's that person that's going to judge, that's been raised? It's Jesus. I love what Darrell Bock says. He's a New Testament scholar out at Dallas Theological Seminary. He says, the resurrection was the universal demonstration and proof of God's call to Jesus to be judge. The Father raised the Son so that we might bow the knee to him in submission, allegiance, and honor. What have you done with the resurrected Savior? What will you do today? B, so again, A was, what does the resurrection mean for who? For Jesus. B, what does it mean for us, for Christians? What does the resurrection mean for us? Again, I'm going to have to move quickly. Number 1, it means that Christians are now alive. Why? Because he's alive. Listen to Colossians 2:13. And you who were dead in your trespasses in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. He's alive, Jesus. And if you're in him by faith, you're now what? You're alive. I hesitate to use this illustration. I used it on Wednesday. I'm going to use it again. I think it makes the point. I don't think it's irreverent. I just might be a little silly. I like to vacuum. It's mowing the carpet. A vacuum cleaner unplugged is what? It's worthless. It's dead. But as soon as you plug it in, it comes alive. Okay? Once we are united to the risen Savior Jesus by faith, we become alive spiritually. We are no longer spiritually dead, but spiritually what? Alive. Number 2, man, the resurrection means that Christians are now right with God. That's Romans 4:25. Jesus, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our what? Our justification. I used this illustration last year. I'm going to use it again because I think it makes the point well. In 2024, Spain won the gold medal in men's soccer in the Olympic Games. That's a big deal, okay? They won the gold. Good for Spain. But here's what's funny about that. Even the subs, who are the subs? These guys didn't see any playing time. They're riding the bench, the pine pony, as we used to say, right? But what did they receive as well? They got a gold medal. Did they contribute? You could say, oh yeah, in practice, but when it counted on the field, did they score any goals? Did they stop any goals? No. But they still got what? They still got a medal. They got a prize. The victory of others benefited them. In fact, they got to share in that victory even though they did nothing on the field. Those who trust in Christ, those who trust in Jesus who died and was raised, get to share in his victory what he did. His righteousness is given to those who trust in him. His verdict as the risen and righteous Lord is spoken over those who trust in him. That's great news. 3, it means the resurrection for us means new power for holy living. New power for holy living. Listen to Paul in Philippians 3:10. That I may know him and the what? The power of his resurrection. Number 4, the resurrection for us, it means new hope for the Christian's future. We have new hope. Amen? Listen to 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be what? Born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, our living hope is connected to the fact that Christ has been raised. Now, what is that new hope? It means that we who trust in Christ, the risen Lord, will also one day be raised. We'll have resurrection bodies, bodies that are no longer given over to sickness and disease, bodies that will exist forever in a new heaven and a new earth. And all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. And if you're sore today, you're yearning for that body. And if you're in Christ, guess what? It's yours. See, last point here. We're almost done. Can you bear with me? Give me 5 more minutes. 7. Give me 7. Okay. What does the resurrection mean for our world? What does it mean for our world? I have 1 point here. It means that a new world is coming. Did you know that? There's going to be a new world. Listen to Romans 8. This is Romans 8, 18 to 23. Now listen, if you look at your handout and you're like, where are these points? That means I did not finish my sermon on time. It means I worked through the weekend. Usually if by Thursday, if the handout matches my sermon perfectly, I'm finished on Thursday. If not, didn't happen. Sorry. So I had to keep working through the weekend. What does the resurrection mean for our world? It means that a new world is coming. Romans 8, 18 to 23. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The resurrection of Jesus is the guarantee of the new heaven and the new earth, that what was begun in Christ will overflow into the rest of God's created world. The resurrection is all about what? Newness. Newness. As Christians, we long for a new world, the world promised in Revelation 21, 1-4, the world that is guaranteed because of Jesus' what? His resurrection. I know many in this church either are suffering or have suffered. And in those moments, you find yourself what? Yearning. You're yearning for the perfect, the new heaven and the new earth, where sin, death, sadness, mourning, evil, and pain will be what? No more. And this is not pie in the sky, wishful thinking for the believer in Christ, but a guaranteed future because of the resurrection of Jesus. Amen? Oh, man. Do we got hope, church? Come on now. Praise God. That's what we look forward to. All right, now I got to end with this because this is what I'm most excited about. What do we do with this? What is the result? What does God intend for the resurrection? Number 3, our final point, the result of the resurrection. All right, I'm going to just walk through verses 8 to 10 in our text. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and he believed. Now, verse 9 is so important. For as yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. What is scripture's united testimony? The Old Testament. What does it look forward to? Not just the death of Jesus, but his resurrection. And then verse 10. Listen, verse 10 sounds a bit anticlimactic, but it shouldn't. Then the disciples went back to their homes. I wonder what they're doing. We'll get there, okay? John emphasizes 2 results of the resurrection of Jesus in our passage. Did you catch it? Did you catch them? There's 2. The resurrection of Jesus is meant to engender 2 responses. How many? Just making sure that you're with me. 2 responses. What are they? Faith and telling. Faith and telling. Let's start with faith. The other disciple mentioned in our text is who?
It's John.
And our passage says that he saw the empty tomb and he what?
He believed.
The resurrection resulted in belief in Jesus. The empty tomb convinced John that Jesus was alive. Hey, let's not forget the purpose statement of John's gospel found in John 20, 30, and 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs, which means miracles, in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Okay, so Jesus did a lot of miracles. We don't have access to all of them. But what does John say? But these are written. The ones I included are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing that, you may have life in his name. And what is the greatest sign or miracle recorded? It's the what? It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What grounds do we have? I wasn't there to see the empty tomb, and I wasn't there to behold Jesus walking around. So what grounds do we have for believing in the resurrection? Verse 9 is key here. Verse 9 says, "For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." John is referring to divine testimony supporting this divine work, a work, the resurrection, that we have access to in the Word of God, which is God's divine testimony. And all God's church said,
amen.
Amen. It's not just the death of the Savior that's promised in the Old Testament, but the subsequent resurrection as well. Let's go back to Paul. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 to 4. He writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried and that he was what? Raised from the dead." What's the phrase? "In accordance with the scripture." Jesus died as promised, and he was raised as promised. Where? In the scriptures, the Old Testament. You know, if you can remember back a week ago, I'm not sure if you can, but do you know, the last 2 weeks before this, we've looked at the cross, and we've looked at, I think, three Psalms and one Zechariah text. And in those Psalms, right, what do we have promised? The suffering of the coming Savior. But what did I point out? The end of those Psalms doesn't end with suffering. It ends with what? Vindication. They're all hints of his what? Yes, he's going to die, but he's going to be raised. One of my favorite examples, one that I think John likely had in mind when this was written, is Psalm 16, 8 to 10. It says, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure." Verse 10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." Oh, who fulfilled that? Who's he talking about? Who didn't see corruption? Who didn't stay dead but was raised? Jesus. And where's that found? In the Old Testament, in the Word of God. So again, the scriptures looked ahead to the death and resurrection of the Messiah. These things happened, right? God promised them, and they happened, which says God is faithful. So believe. Believe. That's the application here. Believe in Jesus, the risen Savior. And the next, we're almost done. You gave me seven, I've gone seven. 1 minute. Telling. There's the telling. This is indicated by verse 10, which serves as a transition verse in John 20. Verse 10, "Then the disciples went back to their homes." We can assume that they went back to their homes to report the what? The resurrection of Jesus. Those who believe in Jesus tell others. Who are you telling, church? Who are you telling? Who can you tell? Think about it right now. Who can I tell about Jesus, who lived and died and rose again to save sinners? Let me ask this question, and I want you to think about it. And you can even answer out loud. I don't care. If we don't tell others, who will? If those who claim to believe that Jesus lived and died and rose from the dead to save sinners don't tell others, who will? No one will if we don't. Can I be really real with you guys right now? Do you know what often breaks my heart not just as a pastor, but as a Christian, is the church's passivity, or worse, inactivity in sharing the gospel with unbelievers. Lord, help us. I want us, church, to be able to say with Paul, 1 Corinthians 9:16, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. Do you feel that way? Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. I'm going to end, and you're like, oh, good. I told you I'd finish, okay? Romans 10, let me end with Romans 10, 14 to 15. This is Paul, and then we'll pray. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how what? How beautiful. Say it with me. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Everybody look at their feet. Not really. But do you have beautiful feet? Church, let's strive to have beautiful feet together. Feet that are regularly carrying the gospel of Jesus Christ to others, boldly sharing the life, death, and resurrection of King Jesus with unbelievers. Again, if you've not trusted in Jesus, you can do that today. Amen? You can do that today, because in Jesus there is life, there is forgiveness, and there is eternal hope. In Christ, there is the promise of a forever relationship with the God of the universe. Turn from your sin, trust in Jesus, follow him with God's people. Let's go. Amen? And church, listen, if you're in, if you would say, Chris, I believe this, let's go tell others. Let's go tell others. Let me pray. Father, I pray in Jesus' name that we would be a church that demonstrates our true belief in the gospel by being a church that boldly and courageously preaches the gospel wherever we go. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.